Today we are going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, but we're also going to be a little bit of everywhere else today. And the reason why is we're going to all the places that that music took us, to God's holiness and His unchangeability and His independence. That's where we're going to go today. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being here with us, the unsearchable, unknowable God who has revealed himself to us, not only in his creation, but in his word and in his Son. I thank you for your grace upon us. It does still amaze us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So they're on the road to Jerusalem. In Luke, which would have been a couple of chapters ago, it said that Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. The image he's bringing up is like a knife edge, not wavering, not turning to the side. He's going there. And here he is saying, "Hey guys, my 12, this is going to have to happen. There's going to be a death, burial, and resurrection." Now, unfortunately, in our 21st century mindset, we kind of look at Jesus' death on the cross as kind of an accident that worked out for us. Like, he was going to Jerusalem to save the day, but they killed him instead. That's not the case. The plan from the beginning of God's plan of redemption was to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests, who will hand him over to the Romans, and kill him. That was the plan, and that's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, he's so determined, he is leading this crowd. He's not in the middle of the crowd teaching as they're going. He's not in the back of the crowd just following them along. He's in the very front. The very front. And the people are even knowing, Jesus, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. They've been trying to kill you for like a year now. And you're going to Jerusalem on purpose? No wonder they're afraid. And yet they're still going with him. So here's that picture. But as they're going, Jesus takes the 12 off to the side and he tells them what's going to happen. How come nobody raised their hand and asked why? Why do you need to go do that? In fact, most of the time Jesus tells them something important, they're so afraid to ask him, they just don't say anything. So how about if we ask him, why do you have to go and do this? And his answer would be, it's about building the kingdom. It's about salvation. There's a salvation that's going to happen because of this death, burial, and resurrection. But if we are going to get a clear understanding of what salvation is, we had better get a clear understanding of sin. And in our culture, people tend to run from the discussion of sin. We have to have a clear understanding of sin. But if we're going to have a clear understanding of sin, we first have to have a clear understanding of what man is. But in order to really understand man, who was created in God's image, we have to start by talking about God. We have to have a clear understanding of who and what God is. Now, just for the sake of conversation, what happens if we get distracted in this world and we think that we got a pretty low view of God. Let's say that's the case. We've got a pretty low view of God, and yet we see things happening in this life. We're going to have a very high perspective of man, his value and his talents, his power and his wisdom. But if that's what man is, he doesn't sin. He just makes mistakes. He has problems, but it's not really sin. If that's how we define man, we don't need a salvation, because Jesus didn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. So that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. Coming from these verses, we are going to look at God, not a low view of God, a high view of God. And we're going to look at man. And if God is, if we have a high view of God, we're going to have a pretty low view of man. And if that's the case, we're going to view sin next. That'll be the third week. And we're going to see it as utterly detestable and revolting. And with that mindset, we are then going to look at salvation, this work that Jesus is accomplishing here, or at least that he's telling them he's going to accomplish. And that'll be the final time that we deal with this section. So, 3 verses in 4 weeks. This might come across as academic. Okay? Follow me through this. Let's just call it a 4-hour sermon in 4 parts. Maybe a 2.5-hour sermon in 4 parts. If we're going to start by talking about God, we've got some problems that we have to admit right at the get-go. You see, God is what's called incomprehensible. You know what it means to comprehend something? It's not like knowing it. See, I know that if I turn my computer on and I push this little icon right here, it's going to do something. I have no idea how or why. There's some sort of voodoo that goes on in there, and I do not comprehend why, when I push this little icon, something magical happens. I don't get it. I know it's going to happen, but I don't really comprehend it. Now, if you have 2 apples and I have 2 apples, and I give you my 2 apples and you have 4 apples, I can comprehend that. Can we see the difference in simplicity and complexity there? Okay. I also know that 2 + 2 = 4, but I can comprehend that kind of a simple thing. We get into the complex. I might know some things. I don't comprehend it. That's the way God is. In fact, he is so incomprehensible that if he hadn't told us anything about himself, we would be lost in that conversation. What's God like? I have no idea unless he tells me something about himself. So by his nature, incomprehensible. And yet he's revealed himself. He's revealed himself. What a merciful God he is. So number one, he's incomprehensible, yet he's revealed himself. Number two, we have to not be arrogant in the conversation. Listen to this arrogant statement. The sun rose today, and the sun will set today. Does that sound arrogant to you? Probably not, until you get yourself off the earth and you realize the sun didn't do anything. It was the immovable, unchangeable object. And our earth was doing its thing. And yet, how do we view that? We view ourselves as the immovable, unchangeable object, and the sun just shows up and disappears every once in a while. That's weird. It's cool, though. Maybe God's like that. I'm busily going about doing the important stuff, and God shows up every once in a while and passes through and leaves. Now, I am not advising that we change our terminology. You can still talk about the sun rising, right? Oh, and what's the other option? At what time of day did a ray from the sun pass on a tangential course across the eastern horizon to meet my eye? Probably just going to ask you when the sun rose. But do you see how simplistic and arrogant it is to think that we are the center of the universe? We have to think of God as the center of the universe. So not only is he incomprehensible, but he's the center. Now, just for a practice, we're not going to deal with God's eternity today, his eternality, the fact that he's eternal. But I just want to ask you this question. Can you comprehend that? Have you tried to think about and understand the fact that God is eternal? A couple of years ago, one of our kids couldn't go to sleep, and he was crying, and he came into our bedroom, and it was horrible. And what's wrong? I've been thinking about eternity. and I can't go to sleep. I can't understand it. And it was bothering him. Has it ever bothered you that you tried to figure it out and it was so far beyond you, you couldn't even touch it? In fact, try to explain eternity without using time as your reference point. Oh, that was a trillion, gabillion years ago. Actually, no, it was the time before time. The time, before time existed, that's the time when God was, when there was no time. I don't get it. We had one of the kids ask, what was he doing? How long was he doing it for? I have no idea. It was eternity. Can we see that God is different than we are? And that's the first word we're going to look at. We are going to look at three attributes of God: his holiness, his unchangingness, and his independence, meaning he doesn't need anybody's help. If we're going to talk about holiness, though, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm hoping you brought your Bibles. We're going to have some page-turning practice today. Isaiah chapter 6. There's two ways in which we talk about God's holiness, which, by the way, holiness means separate from. Separated from. He's other than. He's distinct from. He's not like everything else. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the first seven verses. This is Isaiah's call. He was in the temple and he saw this amazing sight, and from this point on, God is going to use Isaiah to have some very strong things to say against some kings here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Weird story. Crazy story. What do we see about God in the story? We can just run through him. He's in the temple. His rule is one of righteousness. He wasn't outside somewhere else. He wasn't in the governing capital. He wasn't in the midst of kings. He was in his temple. His rule is one of righteousness. Okay, and where is he at specifically? He's on the throne. He's not just in the temple. He's the king of that place. You know what a weird comparison there is? What kind of a king sits on a throne? A living one. In comparison to who? King Uzziah. King Uzziah was actually a pretty good king, but he died. Who's going to run the place now? We have a living king on the throne, eternally living on the throne. And what's his state of being? It's high and lifted up. He's exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Or if you're picking, if you're thinking wedding dress, you're a mile off. Anybody have the hem of his robe fills the temple? That's what the word is actually looking at. You know what the hem of a garment represents to the Jewish people? Their authority. How much authority does he have? It fills the temple. There is no place that you can go within his realm where his hem, the hem of his garment, the train of his robe doesn't fill. The seraphim. You know what seraphim or seraph means? Fiery ones. these fiery angels, as pure as you could possibly find, are his heralds, declaring the holiness of God to all the nations. And yet, this pure and holy being did not find themselves capable of seeing him with their own eyes. Pure and holy, and they can't even look on God? What kind of a God is this? And yet they still declare his holiness. Now, holiness could be a statement about all of God's character being infinitely separate from everything else that we know. He's not like bears or humans or mountains or butterflies or rivers or electricity or thought. He is separate from all that kind of stuff. And yet, the declaration of all that that is to the nations is glory. Holiness revealed is glory. And so when we look at everything and we see that it all came from God, that is a declaration of his holiness. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's majestic holiness that we see right there. And yet, there's a moral holiness to God that Isaiah caught and he was scared to death about. So what else do we have? Look first at these angelic beings, pure and holy seraphim. What are they doing with their other set of wings? They're covering their feet. Why would you cover your feet? Anybody here have phenomenally attractive feet? Nobody. I mean, this isn't a hand-raising church, but nobody raised your hand. Feet are ugly. Let's just admit it. Feet are ugly. Toes point in weird directions, and there's webbing, and there's toenails, and of course you're walking on them, so you're picking up life. What about a perfectly holy and pure fiery angel? He would have amazingly beautiful feet, and yet he didn't have the right to let God see his feet. There is shame involved when you see the moral holiness of God. You don't even want him to see your feet. What about Isaiah? He says, woe is me. Now, the first five chapters of Isaiah, we've already had five or six pronouncements of woe against evil people. Woe is one of those ideas of you're going to die. Your life is in danger. That's what woe means. Okay, it's a warning, but it's a statement also. You're going to die because of evil men. Evil men are going to die. He's already said that. And now who is saying, who's receiving the woe this time? Isaiah is. Did God have to tell Isaiah anything? Did some message have to be preached to Isaiah on that day? In that moment, he saw the perfect moral holiness of God, and he was immediately broken. I'm going to die because I'm a sinner in the presence of a perfect God. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of hosts. And yet, Isaiah's mouth was touched by the atoning coal. He was made clean just to be in God's presence. This God is majestically holy, and he is morally holy. He's not like anything else out there. In fact, if we can take a quick trip to Daniel 4, 37. Daniel 4 is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story about being turned into an insane person. Nebuchadnezzar had rejected the warning of God, and so he got to spend 7 years like a wild animal. And at the end of these 7 years, in verse 34, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. If God had made you insane for 7 years and you came out of it, would that be your reaction? I don't know. I might have some anger. I might have some bitterness. And yet, when he had known that God is who he is, he praised him. So again, praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's a pretty amazing pronouncement, and we're going to look at that again later on. And yet, when you go down to 37, chapter 4, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You know, God's morality, his moral holiness, is not only that he does things right, but he is just in his dealings. He treats folks justly. Sometimes we go through life and we think things are too hard, that we're being judged even too harshly from Scripture. And we're going to deal with this when we talk about sin. Our judge is not another man. Our judge is God. And he judges from a holy standpoint. He's not like anything else. He's holy. He's different, right? Next word we're going to deal with, immutability. You heard the word mute there and you think, make something quiet. That's not what we're talking about. Being immutable means that you can't be changed or nothing about you can change. Did you know that nothing about God can change? God has some limitations. Did you know that? He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't learn anything. Is that weird? We tend to think, my kids, they just can't learn anything. And that's a bad thing. For God, he can't learn anything because he knows everything. In fact, if something is going to change, it's either going to change for the worse or for the better. God's already perfect, so he can't change for the better. And if he changes for the worse, he will cease to be perfect. So thank God he's unchanging. Okay? He is unchangeable. Two different ways that he's unchangeable. He's unchangeable in who he is and what he is. That's his nature. How long is he going to be holy? Forever, he's unchanging. How long is he going to have all power? Forever, he's unchanging. How long is he going to have all wisdom and knowledge? Forever, he's unchanging. He's also unchanging in what he proclaims in his word. So we're going to look at Psalm 102. I love hearing the Bibles turning. Psalm 102, 25. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I first started thinking about God's immutability, it didn't seem like that big of a deal. But his unchangingness defines everything that he is, the way his holiness defines everything that he is. By the way, in your life, how much do you have that's unchanging? Now, probably the closest you can get is the sun, and I already brought that one up. It's this unchanging thing out there. Okay. And yet it still does change a little bit. There's still some things that change in it. We have sunspots, and you've got the amount that's being burned up, and all the science that goes along with their colors, and sometimes the moon gets in the way, and all this stuff. The sun seems pretty unchanging, and yet for the best that it can do, it still changes slightly, but not God. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Have you ever noticed in life that when things change, it gets scary? If you could just find the one thing that never changes, that one thing to rely on in everything in your life. Because as amazing as my wife is, sometimes she changes. And as amazing as I am, she still can't rely on me. And your neighbor and your parents and your children and your pastor and your... everything changes. But God remains the same. If you're struggling in life, constantly changing and leaving you behind, the one thing you need is a clearer vision of God, the high exalted God, the only thing that is unchanging. So his attributes are not just attributes now, they always have been and they always will be. We also tend to talk about his character. He's loving and he's gracious and he's kind. He's wrathful sometimes. Those are his attributes playing out on us. And they do play out on us, and they're told to us in his word, the other unchanging thing. So Psalm 33, which, by the way, as you're turning to Psalm 33, doesn't God's word change? Didn't he set up the law for Israel to follow? Yes. Are we still under that law? No. Isn't that a change? I'm getting head shaking. No. Okay. So does that mean that we can now murder people? No. We're not going to dig into that because that's a long conversation. For Israel specifically, God gave them not just a law, but it was their covenant. It was their covenant. God was going to bless them if this covenant was fulfilled. If you don't kill anybody, and if you don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and if you honor your father and mother, and so on and so forth, and there's sacrifices involved and all that kind of stuff, if you fulfill your end of the covenant, infinite blessings come. How did Israel do with that? Very badly. That means the law is bad, right? No. In fact, when Jesus came, he said, I haven't come to get rid of the law. I've come to fulfill the law. You want to know why we're not under the law anymore? Because the infinite eternal blessings are coming to us because of Christ's fulfillment of it. The law didn't change, it was fulfilled. That's just one example because I know that people will be hearing arguments about how the Bible changed. It didn't. There's just parts of it that were fulfilled by Christ. And we get to experience the blessings? Oh. God's grace still amazes me. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. When he talks about his counsel, he's talking about the things that we see and hear about. What about the counsel of his heart? Do you know that there's some truth, some commands, God's will, that is still secret? He hasn't told man, as though he needs to tell us everything. God still has secrets. And we're going to be amazed by those things when they come about. Both his revealed will and his secret will are unchanging. His word is unchanging, and his will is unchanging. Which, by the way, where does the Bible say God gets counsel? If God's going to act and he wants to know how to do it, he acts according to the counsel of his own will. He didn't ask me, he didn't ask you or David or Moses. He didn't ask anybody, he just did it of his own choosing, of his own unchanging nature. All right, I want to go to Isaiah 46. I'm going to have to not go to some of these. How many different places in the scriptures can you find a statement about God's character? There's probably not a real number, it's a lot. So we can't go to all of them, but I really want to. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. By the way, he's talking to us. We are transgressors. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. By the way, if God makes a command about what will happen, that is a trustworthy thing. Sometimes it's a scary thing. Sometimes it's a convicting thing. But it's an unchanging thing. Anybody raised by parents who changed their mind? You got to do something one time, but got in trouble for it the next time. If you've been raised by parents, we should all have our hand in the air. Why? Because parents are changing. And for all of the kids in here, we all apologize at the same time. Because we are not God. And every time we as parents make a mistake like that, we can declare the greatness of God in comparison to me. Okay. We're going to look now at God's independence. Can you think of anything in this world that doesn't need something? If something is independent, it actually needs no help at all. Now, in this culture out here in Elk, we're independent, right? And if we're going to build a deck, we do it exactly right the first time, right? And we don't look up YouTube videos, and we don't talk to contractors. We just do it instantly. In fact, we go out in the trees, and we cut down a tree, and the tree was growing, though, and so we planted the tree before we were born, and now it's here, but we need the seed and the water and the dirt, and so not really that independent when it comes to making my own deck. How independent are we out here? Anybody ever look up YouTube videos to figure out how to do something? Because you're a do-it-yourselfer. If you were a do-it-yourselfer, you would have busted out that project without asking YouTube. We are not independent. We are remarkably dependent for everything. For everything. What about the sun? How dependent is it? Let's just take away one thing. Let's take away gravity. How's the sun doing now? I don't know what would happen if gravity disappeared. What about in any of the nuclear reactions that are having it, they're happening on the sun, you just alter one of them. How about, I mean, the sun's big, right? What happens if something bigger hit it? What would that be like? Well, we wouldn't know, we'd be dead. But if we could live through that, can't you imagine that something would have not only changed in it, but it would have, the things that it would have been dependent on were removed. This unchanging sun out here needs so much of what God has provided for it. The closest that we can get in this world of independence, we still can't see it clearly. What does God not need help with? How about his work? You remember in Daniel chapter 4 what Nebuchadnezzar was saying? God does what he wants with the kingdoms of men and in the realms of heaven. He doesn't need the help of men or of angels or of armies or of gravity. He doesn't need anything's help to get his work done. Now, does he use man? Yeah. Haven't you ever heard, if you want something done right, do it yourself? How come God didn't do that? Instead, he chooses to use fools like you and I. Why? Because his work is beautiful. His work is amazing. And you and I get to take part in that. That's a merciful God that we serve. He does not need help to do the things that he does. He also doesn't need help. This is Romans 11. We can turn there. He doesn't need help in thinking. Do you ever try to help God think through a situation? We call it prayer. Dear God, you must not be paying attention. The situation fell apart, and this is how it should be taken care of. You've probably never prayed those words, but has that been the cry of your heart? We are all guilty of telling God how to think through a situation. We're all so guilty of that, and it's laughable. Have you ever had a young kid tell you how to do something? Isn't that laughable? And yet we still tell God what to do. Oh, arrogant and ignorant and stupid. Oh, sometimes God lets us do it our way, and then we realize that we're arrogant, ignorant, and stupid. Romans 11:33, Paul is closing up his discussion with the Roman in this letter to the Romans. He's closing up his discussion about all this stuff that God has done. I mean, he's going to go on talking about now what Christianity is going to look like, but what has God done? 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We're the center of the universe, right, though? Us here on this earth and the sun passes by every once in a while? No. We're not just utilizing the sun whenever it shows up. We're not just utilizing God whenever he shows up. He's the active one. He's the one with the plan. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the wisdom. He's the one with the purposes. He's the one doing it. And we should be in awe of him because of it. It's on this note that we see his name, I Am. You are because of something. Way back in 1980, I began, right? July 25th, the day after I was born, I could say, I am, right? Because mom and dad and America and peace and all this other stuff. Right? I am because. There was things that led up to me being. But what about God? What's the fundamental cause of God? What started him out? Nothing. There is no because. He simply is. And he continues to be forever. Always he is. For no reason. He just is. A high view of God straightens our understanding of salvation, which again is the section that we're going through in Mark, talking about Jesus needing. He must go to Jerusalem to die. If those people and if we don't have a high view of God, the rest of the story is of no value. It's almost like interesting history that doesn't do anything for me. But the Christian church has been guilty of talking something about God and something about sin and something about the cross and something about a fish in your car and something about going to church on Sunday. That's not what Christianity is. It is a high and exalted view of God and a low view of man. In fact, the Bible calls us a worm. That's a pretty low view of man. And yet God's amazing love to take that worm and make him his own. Taking care of the sin and bringing him salvation for an eternity with God. That is what we're doing here, and it takes a high view of God. It straightens out our understanding of salvation, but it also straightens out our view of reality, both our successes and our failures, our tribulations and our trials, and anything else that comes our way. If God is some kind of a small God, we are hopeless in this life. Because everybody here has experienced times of hopelessness. Everybody here has experienced times of being alone and having nothing. Everybody here has. If there were not a God in the universe, we would still be on that path of utter hopelessness. But because of God's holiness, unchangeability, and independence, He is eternally there and eternally desiring to bring us to Himself. A.W. Tozer, which this was a little while ago, we're not talking hundreds of years. He passed away in the middle of the 1900s. A low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. People have been recognizing this since the beginning. You have a low view of God, everything falls apart. We have to stop thinking of ourselves as the center of the universe. We also have to realize that man was created to worship God. And a low God is not worthy of worship. And so you will find something else to worship. But if you replace the garbage in your life with an exalted view of God, you are drawn to worship Him, high and lifted up. Again, Tozer, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, which is what we were doing today, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it's inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect or an ignoble thought about God. That was Tozer's perspective, and I totally agree with him. The problems that we experience in this life come from a low view of God. So I challenge you. Engage your mind. Engage your will. Engage your thoughts. Strive to think of God as greater than you already do. I want to close by reading another section of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, Isaiah has been coming alive to me recently. I'm loving the book. A high view of God is what we're seeking here. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to read verses 12 through 31. That's a little bit on the long side, but follow with it. Isaiah's been talking about things like evil nations and the worship of idols and what is an idol anyway, and he's been going into all of that, and here's his comparison statement. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, or enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's done that? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him, God, understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Right? What person did that for God? Verse 15. Behold, or look, the nations, all of them, all the nations, are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Meaning, if you're going to do anything good, you wipe it off first. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, the best stuff that we have, like fine dust. Lebanon, full of trees, would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Meaning, what's he actually like? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. I want to stop there for a second. You've got nothing, and yet you're going to invest everything you've got in it? It's a piece of wood that you found. It's not a god. Oh, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth. And when he blows on them, they wither. And the tempest or the wind carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these, speaking of the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God, saying, he doesn't see the problems that I'm in? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Do you see what a high and exalted view of God is? It gives you strength in the problems. It gives you endurance through the pain. It gives you life when life doesn't seem like it's really happening. As we continue over the next 3 weeks looking at Christ's saving work on the cross, we will always be referring back to an exalted God, high and lifted up. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word, your unchanging word, showing us you above all else, amazing and majestic, holy, unchanging, and in need of nothing. I pray that this would never be an old idea, a bland idea, a neutral idea, that we would always have our breath taken away by your amazing beauty. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.